Night Bible study. It's a good time to get together. I do appreciate this time. You know, I know in a busy week it can be hard to kind of set everything aside and come in for an hour for reading a Bible verse by verse, but I do think, honestly, that the people that come here to Wednesday night, you all are just built different, you know? You're just a different crowd. This is the hardcore group of the church. And so you're my Bible warriors. That's what this group is. You're my tribe. You know, we get together and we just read, and a lot of other people would just be bored out of their gills. But this is why we're here. And so it's a great time to be together. I do appreciate it. We're in Daniel chapter 10 tonight. I had thought that we would get through this book by the end of the year, and to my credit, we have 2 weeks until the end of the year. We have two chapters left after tonight. So we could have done it, except that it's Christmas. So obviously, we're not going to be meeting the week of Christmas. Next week also, we will call off, because as you can see, we've got risers behind me. We're preparing for all the kids' stuff for Christmas Eve. They need the room that evening to do like a dress rehearsal kind of thing. So we have traditionally not met the week before Christmas or the week of Christmas. So this will be the last one for the year, and then we'll be back again on January 3rd, I believe it is. So we'll look forward to that. We'll finish up the book of Daniel in the first couple of weeks, and then we'll get into the next one as we just kind of keep plowing through. So that's kind of what's coming up. Another thing to just mention, and that is in case you don't hear it on Sunday or you're not able to be with us then, but the week of Christmas, the building will be closed. The staff is going to be home with their families, but the building itself will be closed. And I mean closed, there's not going to be anybody here, because we're having the main drain replaced that goes basically the entire length of the building. It's like a 50-yard long, 6-inch thick cast iron drainage pipe that all the toilets and all the sinks and everything go to, and it's been there for 60 some odd years. Well, it's time to be replaced. It's rusted through. If you're here on Sundays, you know very often we end up having to shut down a bathroom here and there because, well, it's backed up. It isn't the toilet, it isn't the bathroom, it's this long stack. So what we're planning to do is we've got a company that's coming in. A guy from the church owns a plumbing company, so he's going to replace the entire thing for us, but he's going to have to turn off the water, as you might imagine. You know, you'd hate to have the drain pulled apart standing under it and then someone just used the restroom. So I don't need to paint too graphic a picture to tell you that would just ruin your day. And it would ruin my day. So we're just telling him, look, no one will be in the building. Don't worry about that. He's going to replace that drain for us. And at the same time, he's going to run a couple of little pipes so that we can build over here in the foyer a snack cafe. And the idea is, there's a picture of it over there. You can check it out. But the idea is, we want to take all the snacks and the coffee and everything like that and move them over to this side where the Christmas tree is, for a number of reasons. One, we want to be able to control a little bit more how much stuff the kids are taking, because on Sunday morning, you see they're grabbing 5 and 6 bags of Doritos and running off, and you don't know where they went, or their parents don't know, and we want the parents to know. But also because this gets really congested on Sunday. Everybody's kind of around the snacks, they're around the coffee, you're trying to make your coffee, and people are behind you, and spills are happening. Not only that, but the folks who are helping out with the snacks have to carry hot canisters of coffee through the groups, weaving in and out of people, to get it up on this table, which has to be set up and torn down every Sunday. Someone's got to crawl on their hands and knees under it to plug in the coffee pots. So we're just thinking, there's got to be a better way to do this, where we can spread out the foot traffic a little bit, give people the opportunity to, you know, have their snack, get their drink and all that stuff without being run into all the time. And then, of course, when you're leaving church service, you know, this area isn't quite the traffic jam that it is. So everything is still going to be complimentary. But we are going to change our coffee, and we actually looked at that today. And you're the first group to even hear about this, but we're going to go to all Wawa coffee. We can actually buy that and brew it ourselves, and we were looking at that. So you're going to get Wawa coffee here. Again, it's all complimentary. There's not going to be charged for anything, but it's all going to have a home. So the volunteers who are helping don't have to go through the crowds and in and out of the kitchen all day long. We can keep our supplies over there. And then also our food fundraisers that you see on tables and stuff, which again, take up space that people have to walk around. All of that can get located into a place that's kind of designed for it. So all that's coming probably in January of next year, but that's going to be part of the plumbing project the last week of this year, is just getting that drain and that hot and cold plumbed. So all of that's going to happen, but again, the reason the building is going to be shut down. There is, as I said, a picture over there. You can check it out. It is pretty much to scale. If you have any questions, certainly ask, and I'd love to talk to you about it. But that is the idea. Well, for right now, we are in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. And just one other reminder, just because we won't meet next week, our Christmas Eve schedule is going to be Christmas Eve evening only. Christmas Eve is on Sunday. If you're here on Sunday, you know we've been talking about it. It's the Christmas Eve services. It's going to be 6 o'clock is the kids program. 8 o'clock is the Christmas Eve service. We moved that up a little bit this year in response to people saying, you know, it's a little late. It's hard with their kids to get home. By the time they get the kids home and in bed and they get home and they're in bed, it's near midnight. Not only that, but last year it was like minus 10 degrees when we let out for Christmas Eve. I don't think it'll be that way again this year because that was unusual. But that being said, just gives us a little bit extra time in the evening. It'll still be plenty dark at 8 o'clock. It's just we'll get home a little bit sooner. So that's the plan. Again, if you have any questions, please do mention something. We're happy to talk about any of that stuff. But right now, for this evening, our study brings us to Daniel chapter 10. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for tonight and for the chance to come together and gather and study, to look to your word for guidance, for training, for correction, for encouragement, for all the things that we need from it, Father. And I pray that would happen, that tonight would not just be another night. This isn't just Wednesday evening. This isn't just a routine. This is something special. This isn't mechanical, but this is spiritual. This is building. This is encouraging, and this is uplifting. So, Lord, I just pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us and give us an extra measure of that tonight as we go through your word. Lord, give us the understanding. Open our minds, open our hearts, open our eyes and our ears to receive what it is you have for us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 10 begins in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So you know by now that after chapter 6, we stop the chronological order of Daniel's life. Chapters 1 through 6 is all about the person of Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12 are the prophecies of Daniel. And so what we've been doing is kind of going back and plugging all of these holes where Daniel's had these visions and these prophecies and these understandings along his life. So we come to chapter 10, and it tells us this is the third year of the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Well, in chapter 9, it was the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent. So we're moving forward in time. Years have passed since chapter 9 until chapter 10, even though in my Bible it's only about an eighth of an inch of white space. This is really years and years in Daniel's life. In fact, most believe right now he's about 70 years old. And this is, not 70 years old, I'm sorry, he's in his mid-80s. This is 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar invades Babylon and takes Daniel there to serve him. So Daniel's been serving others in a foreign land for 7 decades. And after 70 years, he's still receiving visions from the Lord. He's still getting knowledge and understanding. He's still growing. He's still serving. He's still in ministry. He's still sharing information that God has given him to share to people. So that's where it brings us here, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And I love that it tells us the message was revealed to him. You know, I think it's pretty tempting for us, you know, the older we get, the more mature in the Lord we get, to think that, you know, we just kind of know what that means. We know what that is. We've been through that already. We don't really have a need to go back and prepare or do the same study that we did when we were maybe younger or we were newer believers. I remember when I was in seminary, my original dissertation was going to be on the Beatitudes, and I read every book I could find on that. I read Martin Lloyd-Jones. I read every commentary. I read Matthew Henry. I read just about everybody you could think of. There was Warren Wiersbe. There was a bunch of Reformed guys. There were Lutheran guys. There were Arminian guys. There were all kinds of different schools of thought and theology. There was books that were super thick and some were really thin. I think I amassed between 15 and 20 books on just the Beatitudes, thinking, okay, I'm going to write on this topic. And I learned the Beatitudes frontwards and backwards, and I could recite them all. I could tell you exactly what they mean. I could preach on the Beatitudes without a single note. Well, I changed my subject about halfway through my dissertation, as does happen, and I went in a completely different direction with that project. But I remember after having read all that, well, I think I know basically everything there is to know about the Beatitudes. I mean, it's a handful of verses. There's only so much in there, and I think I basically got a handle on it. And so I preached a message on the Beatitudes. And a couple years later, I preached another one, only this time it was two messages, because I discovered I was having a hard time getting it all into one. And then I realized there were things in there that I'd never seen before. And very quickly, the Lord reminded me, you don't know nothing yet. You know, you spent all that time and all that energy and reading all that books, and yet I'm going to reveal stuff to you. And he did. I learned things later on that I'd never seen in the Beatitudes before. Not stuff that I was, you know, just like inventing on my own, but things that were just very clearly there. For example, the first half of the Beatitudes, something I didn't observe at first, but I did a couple of years later, the first half of the Beatitudes have everything to do with our relationship with God. It's blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's everything about how we connect with God. And the second half is how we connect with people. Well, then I said, well, you know what? That's very interesting, because the Ten Commandments are exactly the same way. The first half is all about how we connect with God. The second half is how we connect with people. And so it appears that Jesus is following that very same pattern that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And ironically, he preaches the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, which is not that far from where Moses received the tablets. So you just start seeing these things. And, you know, the Lord reveals things to you. And I hope that in your Bible study, God is still revealing things to you, that the Bible is new every day. I've always appreciated it for that reason, that it is in very many ways so simple that even a child can pick up the Bible and understand the message of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, that verse is in John chapter 3, verse 16. You know, you might not know this about the Gospel of John. There's 879 verses in the entire thing. John writes at a second grade reading level in Greek. In fact, it's so simple that Greek students, even in secular schools, will often use the Gospel of John as an introductory way to learn how to read the Greek language. In the entire book, he uses no more than 600 different words. Well, a fourth grader has way more words than that in their vocabulary, and yet that's all John uses. And so in a lot of ways, it's a very simple book to read. It's a very simple message. He even tells you what the meaning of it is at the very end of John. These things are written that you may believe, and that by believing you have life in his name. So he's the only gospel writer that just flat out gives you the answer in the back of the book. He uses only 600 words. There's 879 total. It's 21 chapters, which divides by 7 three times, ironically. The whole purpose of the book is so that you would believe. It makes sense. It would be simple. And yet, it is a gospel that to this very day, theologians ponder over and they explore the depths of it like it's the depths of the sea. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper. One of my first days in seminary, we were in a class just with John's gospel. And the professor said, I want you to go through chapter 1 and make 25 different observations. Not interpretations, not conclusions, just observations of the text. And then he said, great, now I want you to throw that away and do 25 more. And well, you're halfway through that second list and you're going, I have no idea what else is in there. And you put it away and then you come back and you go, oh, there's something I didn't see. There's something I didn't see. And then we complained, and he said, well, you think that was tough? He goes, when I was in school, it was 50 observations and then 50 more, so we had it half as hard as he did. But the point is that as simple as it was, it still needs to be revealed. And only the Lord is going to give you that. Paul says the natural person can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. An unbeliever can read the Bible and understand what it says, but comprehending the meaning is a whole different thing. And so I just appreciate that after 70 years of hearing God speak, Daniel still needs the message revealed to him. Kind of makes me feel better about myself, to be honest with you. So it says the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood it. And he understood the vision. God wants you to understand his book. He didn't write it so it'd be this mystery. He understood it so that we'd read it and study it and apply the meaning to our life. It's hard to apply something if you don't know what it's talking about, and it's impossible to comprehend it without a spiritual discerning. And so Daniel has all that going for him. For 70 years, he's been in ministry serving the kings of Babylon. It was Nebuchadnezzar, then it was Belshazzar, then it was Darius, and then later it would be here, King Cyrus of Persia, who comes after Darius. So we see that Daniel is still at work, and yet he's still learning. I love that about our faith. It doesn't get old. I have one book that I read every single day, and I read the same passage that we study on Wednesday and the same thing on Sunday morning between 15 and 20 times throughout the process of studying for a single teaching. And yet every time I read it, it doesn't get old. I can sit down and I can pore over this for hours and hours. And, you know, most people, they're just pulling their eyes out. And I'm going, yeah, but there's still more and it's still fresh and it's still new. It really is true when the Bible says that it's living and active. And it's amazing how at different stages of your life, it speaks to you in different ways. The meaning has never changed, and yet the way it applies to your life can be very different. I read the other day for the first time in a long time, "Be still and know that I am the Lord." And I thought, well, that's a great thing to read, okay? But you know what? When you're going through a storm in life, and you read, "Be still and know, be confident, have assurance that I," it says, "am the Lord." God wants us to know that no matter what it is, he's in control, that he's sovereign, and that can be understood. And so Daniel understood the message, and he had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Daniel has kind of a thing with food. If you remember his early years, he's first brought to Babylon, you remember? And they said, okay, here's the king's food. And he goes, look, I'm not going to eat that meat. I'm not going to drink the king's wine. Give us vegetables and fruits and water and salt. We're going to live on that kind of a diet. And I'll show you that God's going to be faithful and he'll make us look better than everyone else. And so right away, his faith was lived through his food, which I think is really just an illustration. It's an outlet for Daniel's self-control. It's a hard thing for people to control is their appetite and what they want and what they crave. And for Daniel, it was literal food. For other people, it's abstaining from other things that they crave and they really desire. I remember talking to a guy one time. He had this affinity for McDonald's soft serve ice cream. And I don't know why. The machines never work, so it's not like you can get it when you want. But that's what he loved, was McDonald's soft serve ice cream for some reason. And he said that he was studying one time, and he saw how Daniel had the self-control to say, no, I'm not going to partake in that. I'm not going to let that be master over me. Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And this guy said, I'm not going to be under the power of those golden arches. And he goes, I wouldn't have one every day, but I would have one often enough that if I saw them, you know, the craving was managed. He goes, it was just terrible for the first 3 weeks. Every time he'd go by one of those restaurants, he just felt his steering wheel moving into the parking lot. And then he would correct and he would keep going. And he said, the first 21 days are just torturous. In fact, most psychologists will tell you it takes about that long to form a habit. And those 3 weeks of a new behavior are some of the hardest. And so I just think it's interesting that Daniel's in the midst of the hardest part of this fast that he's going through. No tasty food, no meat or wine, just another way of saying bitter herbs and spices. Probably he was on a very similar diet to the Hebrews in the wilderness when they were walking through, or what they ate before they left on Passover night. But that's what he has. You might wonder why. Why is Daniel doing this? It doesn't really give us an explanation here. He's not crazy. It's not random. He's not protesting anything. But if you look back through history, one of the things you learn is that 70 years before, when the Jews had been dispersed by Babylon, They went all over the region, and they settled, and they kind of got into their lives. But now it's been 70 years, and they're starting to come back. Well, we read that, didn't we? That for 70 years they would be dispersed. For 70 years they would be gone, and then they would be brought back. In fact, we read about that last week. And so this is happening, and he's seeing these Jews come back to their homeland only. We know from historical accounts that it was very hard for them. They came back into their communities and into their nations, but they weren't welcomed by the people that were there. They had crazy opposition from foreign powers and enemies that would attack. The temple had been destroyed, and it wasn't rebuilt yet. I mean, there was just a lot of things that were going on in the Jewish community at the time that they're trying to come home. They're coming home and they're finding the aftermath of a war zone. Everything's bombed out. All the homes are in disrepair. The streets have been eroded. The shops and everything have just fallen down. The wells are dry. I mean, they're coming back into complete misery, and it's very difficult. And it wasn't that they themselves caused all this, although they did disobey God, which is why he allowed them to be removed for 70 years. It was Babylon that kind of was the instigator of much of this. And so they come in, they kick them out of their homes. They're coming back about 3.5 generations later. And again, it's hard. And so a lot of people think, well, that's what Daniel's fasting for. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's focused on. He's concerned for the return of the Jews. It says on verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by of the bank of the great river that is the Tigris. It's an interesting detail. That is not in Jerusalem. Daniel did not go home. The rest of his countrymen did. Daniel will never again live at home. He was taken as a kid to Babylon to serve, and that's going to be his permanent station until the day that he dies. He's not going to ever again live in the land of the Jews. And so I'm sure that's invoking a lot of emotion in him as well, because I can't imagine being him and not wanting to go back, especially when you find out, okay, it's time to go home, and he's not able to join them. He's been left behind in Babylon because his service isn't done yet. So he's there, at the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, still in Babylon, still in a foreign land, still going by the name Belteshazzar, still dressing like a Babylonian. still under their authority. He says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. So there's a vision right at the moment. Daniel's at the lowest part of, well, not of his whole life, but certainly a low part of his life. I mean, he's fasting, after all. And he sees this vision, and I just love how it comes out of nowhere. He's not looking for this. It's not like he's saying, all right, Lord, speak to me. He's just there, and God comes to him and moves and reveals this to him. And I don't know about you, but God in my life has moved in very sudden and unexpected ways before, where he just kind of shows up and says, okay, this is what we're doing now. And I'm going, but wait a minute, we were supposed to do this. No, not you. You're going to do something else. I'm carving you out for something. I'm sending you in a different direction. Now I'm going to put you in this. I'm going to send you over here, or I'm going to bring this person into your life, or I'm going to change all of this around. And there's a purpose, and we know it. We don't know it in the moment what it may be, but God is moving in a different way. And it's interesting how it just suddenly happens. And you can see that all through the Bible. God doesn't usually send a text message saying, hey, Moses, do you mind at 2 o'clock tomorrow just meet me by this bush? You'll know the one. He just shows up. Abraham, go. Jonah, go. Oh, Mary, I know you're getting ready to get married and all, but life's about to change for you. God has a habit of just kind of showing up like that in unexpected ways. And I have also found that God has a habit of doing that more in people's lives who are willing to follow. If you have a person who goes, well, God never shows up in my life, it's like, yeah, but last time he did, what did you say? How'd you react? Did you stiffen your neck? I'm not going no matter what. Did you resist? Did you push back? God's still going to do what he's going to do. He may just go do it with somebody who's going to be willing to go, and a person who's going to react well to when he shows up and who's willing to follow no matter where that may take them or what that might do or what that might look like. But you may have people who say, well, no, it never happens to me, and that's great because I don't want any changes in my life. I love exactly where I'm at, and I like what I'm doing, and I don't want anything any different, and this is the way it's going to be forever. It's okay, all right. They may never be bothered, but I guarantee you they're going to miss some blessing as well. And so Daniel is willing. He went to Babylon. He served. He's been faithful. He's in his mid-80s. He's still active. He's still seeking the Lord. He's still revealing knowledge. Daniel's getting a message. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like a gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like that, the sound of a tumult. This vision probably is Jesus Christ. It's something that in theology we call a Christophany. It's also referred to as a theophany. It's an image or a picture of Jesus before his birth. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's an impression of him that we get. Not that he was literally the boat, but that in that ark event, we see kind of a reflection of what Jesus' ministry will be like. There will be, everybody is called to repentance. God says, look, there's going to be a date in the future that judgment is coming. There is a way to escape it. You have to get on board my boat. But if you do that, I'm going to seal you inside and protect you from that judgment. And I'm going to deliver you to a new home that I'll show you that's going to be removed from all the misery of the world. And in that, you see Noah and his family were willing to do it. And they got on the boat, and exactly that very same thing happened. They were sealed inside, they were protected, they were delivered. And so that ark becomes their rescue vessel. In the same way that spiritually, Jesus is our rescue vessel. We come into him in relationship, on faith. He tells us that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and that we're secure in that, and we don't have anything to worry about. Sure, life is still going to be hard. There's still going to be ups and downs, and we'll be disappointed and excited and have all these emotional adventures. But we know that in the end, the home that he's going to deliver us to is something far beyond anything we can imagine, removed from the chaos of the world, and he's going to get us there safely. All we have to do is enter on faith. So the ark is a Christophany. We have another one of those in the person of Joseph, a young man who's betrayed by, ironically, the brothers of him, the others of Israel. And they sell him for 30 pieces of silver, the typical wage that you would pay someone to sell someone into slavery. They sell him to Midianite traders, who then take him to be judged, essentially, in an Egyptian court. And he is, and he's deemed a slave, and he's thrown in prison, and he's forgotten about. And then one day, it's Joseph who is then lifted up out of that pit, and put in a position where he's able to bring Israel into safety. So again, a picture of the ministry of Jesus. The point is that we have these all over the Bible, and likely this is also one of those. Another reason we think that is because it kind of says it in Revelation 1. So not to cheat or anything, but here's what it says there. Revelation 1 verse 15, speaking of the vision on Patmos that John is having. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." It's amazing how similar that is to what Daniel sees. And so he does. Now, I, Daniel, saw the vision. While the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. You know, when you encounter God, it can be a very frightening thing. And it can be frightening when he moves in your life unexpectedly, and when he challenges you in ways that you didn't expect, and when he brings you into crossroads that you never anticipated. It's a frightening thing when God is on display. That's why there's always the same reaction for people when they encounter God. What is it? They run and they hide, or they fall down and they're in fear. Adam ran and hid. Just about everyone in the Bible, when God shows up or an angel of the Lord shows up, what's the first thing they say? Don't be afraid. The angel said it to Mary. Fear not, Mary. Behold, the Lord is with you. And here, Daniel as well. He fell down in great dread. I think it's also something worth noting that the people with him, they didn't see the same thing he did. God will not speak to everyone the same. He may put something on your heart that he's not put on someone else's, and he might not reveal it to them in the way that he reveals it to you. I remember a church in Ohio that we knew, and they were a very small Mennonite church, good people there, but very small. They had a little bit of money in the bank. It was about $150,000, I say a little bit, but you know, that was all that they had. They owned their building, they owned their property. They had that money because somebody had died and left the inheritance to the church, as it often goes in Mennonite communities. And so they had a bit of cash that they'd saved up over the years, and they had it there, and they were kind of guarding it. They were just praying and waiting, and what's the Lord going to do here? Well, one day, one of the elders gets it in his mind, and he says, you know, I really think the Lord is telling us that we're supposed to buy the land behind us. And I don't know why, but I'm just getting this sense that he wants us to buy that land. And everybody said, well, no, it's not for sale. And we know the people who own it, they're using it. They're not going to be selling that land anytime soon. And he said, I understand that, but I think God is telling us to buy that land. And I don't know why I think that, but I just have that feeling. And I use that word very cautiously because I think it gets overused. Everybody feels everything these days. But he just had this gut feeling, this spiritual sense that God was leading them to purchase this land. Well, of course, nobody else thought that. So some time goes by, some weeks go by. He doesn't mention it anymore. And then one day they get a call from the owner of that land. As it turns out, the person who owned it had died, and their children were trying to figure out what to do with it. They lived out of state, and they had no interest in this part of land. It didn't have much on it except a metal barn. And so they called the church saying, hey, you know what? Would you be interested in buying this land? And he said, wow, this land has never been for sale in the past 80 years that anybody can remember. And he has this sense that God is saying, you're going to buy this land. A few weeks later, they get a call offering to sell it because the man who never would had passed away and his children want to offload it onto the church. The only problem is they wanted $1 million. And honestly, it might have been worth that. And he responded, he said, well, you know, it's funny you say, and he kind of shared with him a little bit. And he said, but we can't afford $1 million. There's no way. So I appreciate it, but we're going to have to pass. And the man said, well, what can you afford? And he said, well, let me call you back. We have a meeting tonight. We'll discuss it, and I'll let you know what everyone thinks. So they came back, and they said, look, we're not trying to insult you. This is just where we are. You're free to say no, but we can offer you $150,000 for the land. And he said, you know what? It's interesting you say that, because this morning I woke up, and I just thought, you know, even if they offered me $150,000 for the land, I would take it because we just want to get rid of it. We don't want to be paying taxes on it and nothing's owed. We accept your offer. So they buy this land that had never been for sale for a tenth of what it was worth, only it has a barn on it and they have no idea what to do. Then wouldn't you know, some new people started attending the church and they have this vision for a youth group that then starts to meet in that barn. And then a vacation Bible school comes out of it. And before you knew it, they had the premier vacation Bible school in the entire community. And most of it they did out in that field. The church has expanded. They've grown. They've added playgrounds and more parking. And it was just interesting how when you trace that back to those early days, God says to this man, you need to buy this land. And he has the willingness and the courage and the faith to say, I think we ought to try it. And then wouldn't you know, all the mountains are moved. Nobody saw it at the time, but God revealed it to him. And then in time, revealed it to others. The point is, not everyone's going to see things the way you do, and God's not going to reveal the same things to them as to you, and he's going to call you in different directions, and he may call your neighbor, and they may say, it's crazy, there's no way I'd ever do that. And you go, well, that's great, God's not calling you to do it. It's calling me to do it, so just pray for me because, you know, it looks like it's going to be hard. And so Daniel has a vision, and the people who were with him didn't see it, but Daniel did. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. Not only is encountering God frightening, but it can be physically exhausting. It really can be. I don't know if you've ever been in like an intense prayer meeting with somebody or where you're praying for somebody, but you can be physically exhausted from spiritual work to where you just need to be refreshed. You need rest. Jesus himself needed that. His ministry took him all over the place, and he bore the needs of everyone, and they would come to him with all of their hurts and all of their pain and suffering, and he turned no one away, but time and again we read that he would withdraw himself and go be in the presence of his Father. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was there with his apostles, and he went out a little bit farther, and he took with him Peter and James and John, and he fell down. He was exhausted in a sense. His body was weak. He fell to his knees and he prayed, Lord, if possible, let this pass. But if not, your will be done. But I heard the sound of his words. And I love that. I had no strength, but I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Another way you could look at this, and you could look at this like Daniel's tired and exhausted, and certainly it is tiring, and ministry can be tiring, and I mean, he's not a spring chicken anymore. He's 85 years old in a time when people often didn't live beyond 35 or 40. So you just think about that for a minute. Imagine, you know, meeting somebody who's now two, maybe three times the normal life expectancy. You know, they're 150 years old and, you know, they're still working. You know, I think they'd be entitled to be a little tired too. So we'll say that Daniel is entitled to be a little tired. The guy's been through a lot. But I think it's also worth thinking about that not only can ministry be tiring, but there's a limit to what we can even comprehend at any given time. And God knows what that is, and he's not going to push you beyond your limits. But no doubt there are times we're just unable to comprehend what it is that he's telling us or calling us to do. It could be that we've got baggage in our life that needs to be cleared away so that we can focus. It could be that we're just tired from other things. It could be that God is revealing it in stages. But it seems like Daniel couldn't understand all of it. He's been given this image of God. He's seen this image of God in a way that almost no one else in the Bible ever has. He's seen Jesus Christ before Jesus was born in glory, and he's trying to make heads or tails of it, and it just wipes him out. And so he falls down, and he's asleep. Then behold, a hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. So he's coming back up again. So he fell down, he passed out, he collapsed. A hand touched me. Interesting, it's a hand, not his hand. Not this figure's hand, it's a hand. So it's a different person. It was Jesus in the vision, but now this is a different individual. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you." And when he'd spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So in Daniel's strength, he falls to the ground, but in God's strength, he stands up. You know, the Bible tells us that if we kneel before the Lord, we can stand before anyone. I don't know how many times you've experienced it, but I have certainly been at seasons of life where I can't go anymore. And you just pray and you pray, "Lord, I don't know what to ask for. I don't even know how to ask. I am so utterly done. I have no more strength. I'm emotionally drained. I have no patience. I don't know what's next. I can barely see straight. I'm trying to drive home. I don't know what to do. Lord, you're going to have to take it from me." And you give it to him. And you let him raise you up in his strength. You know, somebody told me one time when I was going into ministry, if you try and do this on your own, you're going to be done in a year. And I didn't know what he meant. I thought, well, I can work an hour a week for a year. That's pretty easy, you know. Everyone thinks that's all you do as a pastor, is an hour a week on Sunday. I got that in me. That's pretty easy. But then you get into ministry and you realize that the average pastor really does work 55 to 65 hours every week, 52 weeks a year, even on vacation. People are calling, emails are coming in, crises are happening. And so it is very physically draining. In fact, one of the things that we tell people, and I tell people, especially young guys who are trying to get into ministry, I say, go do something else. Not because we don't need more pastors. You know, the Lord knows we need all we can get. And there's a shortage right now. But if this person hasn't truly been called, they're not going to last 12 months. They're going to leave resentful. They're going to be bitter. They're going to lose their faith. They're going to break the church. I mean, there's so many things that they can do in the way of harm, not just to themselves and their congregation, but also their family and their wives and their kids. And if you're trying to do it on your own, under your own power, it doesn't take long until you have no strength left in you at all, and you're down on the ground. But if you do it under the Lord's power, and this is the thing the guy told me. He said, if you try to do it on your own, you'll be done in a year. But if you let God carry you through and you truly give it to him, and you say, "Lord, I don't care if 5 people come, 2 people come, 1,000 people come. I'm here to serve. This is your church. You do with it what you want. You take that burden from me. I can't handle it. Jesus said it was his anyway. He'd build it. So just get me out of the equation. Let me put the word out there and then move out of the way so people can just hear it and you can work." And if you discover as a pastor how to do that, then you don't go along on your own strength. You go along on the Lord's strength, and you're carried, you know, the Bible says, like on the wings of an eagle. I've always admired how birds fly, especially the time of year. You know, we're a little bit past it now, but they start migrating south for the winter. And you see them flying in this V. And I learned a number of years ago that that V is designed for that very thing, that the strongest and the most rested are at the front. But as they flap their wings and they disturb the air, they create a sort of a current that exists that makes it a little easier for the one behind them. Well, that is compounded until you get to the end of the formation, and that bird is basically just coasting. And so as one gets exhausted, they go back to the back of the formation, and they're carried along in the effort of all the rest. And, you know, that one gets tired and drops back, and this one moves up just a little bit. But it's amazing how one bird can never make that journey on their own, but together, being carried along under the effort of the combined work of the entire flock, they can keep going almost indefinitely that way. And likewise, when you're carried by the power and by the work of the Holy Spirit, when you have His effort, when you have His energy, when you have His ability running through you, well, you can stand back up. And so Daniel does. He stands back up. Then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." God loves a humble heart. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, comma. That's all one breath. It's one thing to try to understand, but to understand in humility, to understand in humbleness, to come to the Lord with an understanding or a desire for understanding that's not based in any kind of personal gain or any kind of pride or any desire to show people how much we know or how smart we can be or having all the right answers or winning some debate or just being more spiritual than someone else or just whatever it is that we may say or what our motives may be for trying to understand things that other people don't. You come to God with understanding through the lens of humility, and He's going to react. And it says, "From that very moment, your words were heard, and I have come in response to those." So not only does God receive a humble heart, He responds to a humble prayer. And He heard Daniel's prayer, and He responds. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So we think that this is an angel. Probably this prince of the kingdom of Persia, although there is a literal prince of the kingdom of Persia that Daniel is serving. Remember who that prince, who that ruler is. He's a commander of a nation of unbelievers. I mean, these are wicked people. Let's just call them what they are. They may have liked Daniel, but they've killed a lot of innocent people. They sacked Jerusalem. They exported all of their young folk. You've got the Babylonians, which a part of them are the Chaldeans, a group of people that God uses to judge Israel in a very harsh and brutal and violent way. And so Daniel's in the middle of all this. And Babylon is invaded by the Medes and the Persians, and then by the Greeks will show up, and then the Romans will show up. But this is the world. This is the prince of the kingdom of the world. And so we've gone from a very literal kind of thing to a very figurative kind of thing. It's almost as if this angel is talking to Daniel in terms that Daniel can understand to communicate a spiritual truth that he would have no ability to even comprehend. So he says, "Look, there was the king of Persia in front of me. He's the greatest adversary that you could ever imagine." So it's possible that this is Satan. It's very probable, in fact, that this is referring to Satan. But it does say that he was there. And so this angel is prevented withstanding me for 21 days. So for 3 weeks. Well, how long has he been fasting? For 3 weeks. For the entire time that Daniel has been in prayer, God has been hearing his prayer and has already reacted to his prayer, but he's giving it time. And it's not because God is unable to overcome the forces of Satan, but because God is allowing this to continue so that Daniel can continue in prayer, so that he doesn't lose faith, so that he can show himself faithful. And so for 21 days he was going through this. I think it's another thing to just, and again, this is so deep. We could spend forever on this. I'm just looking at our time, and I'm looking at what verse we're in, and I think we're going to be here next year too. But either way, just to say, here comes the messenger of God. Just consider this. Here comes the messenger of God. And there are the forces of Satan. And this messenger of God has a message for God's servant Daniel that God wants to get to Daniel, and Satan gets in the way. And he stands there for 21 days while Daniel has no idea this spiritual battle is going on, but there's a fight happening between these messengers. This angel, the unidentified one, and another one, Michael, that we have a name for. By the way, did you know there's only 3 angels named in all of the Bible? There's Michael, there's Gabriel, and then there's Lucifer, who's a fallen angel. So really, we only have 3 names. But there are legions of angels. So there's a lot of them that we just don't have a name for at all. So there is an angel, and this angel is not as powerful as God. It appears this particular angel is not even as powerful as Satan, because Satan is able to withstand him for 3 weeks. That also would fall in line with the way the Bible describes angels. There are certainly different rankings and different power levels. Lucifer literally means illuminous one, and most scholars think he was the first among all the angels. So you have God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the first created angel, meaning Lucifer, and first in priority, first in prominence, who then falls from heaven because of his pride and his rebellion. But he has power and he has ability, and God's allowed him to keep a whole lot of that. And so certainly he's stronger than other angels that would have been created under him at the time of creation, and he's retained a lot of that. So he's withstanding this unnamed messenger from God, and then Michael comes to reinforce him in the battle, and then they're able to overcome Satan and deliver the message. All that to say this: Satan can delay things, but he can't stop them. Satan may be able to get in your way, but he cannot stop you from doing what God has called you to do. He may be able to cause you to stumble a little, but he can't stop you. What we have is an enemy in the throes of death. Now, he wasn't at the time of Daniel. He was under curse. He was under judgment, and it was coming. But post-Christ, Satan has been completely defeated. And what we now have is a muted version of what perhaps Daniel dealt with and what they saw in the Old Testament. Still a very real adversary, but one that has now been completely defeated on Mount Calvary. Jesus said it. It's finished. It's done. It's over. And so you have an enemy that can maybe delay some things in your life, an enemy that can cause you to think poorly, an enemy that can tempt you down roads that God doesn't want you to go. You've got an enemy that certainly will ruin it if he can, but he doesn't have the power. Jesus said it. He said, "No one will take your joy from you." Joy meaning him, the joy that you have in the Lord. There's no one that can rob that from you. We give it away all the time. We give it away through grudges, through bitterness, through envy, and all kinds of other things that we get involved with. But no one takes it from us. Even though there is an enemy, he does have the ability to delay some of God's plan, but he certainly cannot prevent it. And he can't prevent what God is doing in your life, and he can't prevent God from reacting to your prayer, and he can't prevent God from moving. He can't save himself. He can't ruin your relationship with the Lord. And so here we see the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Michael comes, one of the chief princes, So again, there's a rank right there if you notice. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to you to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. So God's about to give him an impression of everything that's coming in the future. And you know, in a nutshell, what it looks like. There's going to be a period of time. Christ is going to be crucified. There's going to be the church age. Then there's the rapture. Then there's 7 years of tribulation divided in half. 3.5 years of tribulation, the abomination of desolation, 3.5 years of great tribulation. Then comes the return of Christ with his church and his legions, and he defeats Satan and throws him into the bottomless pit. In comes the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, at the end of which Satan is released for a time. I think it's a year. Could be 10 years, could be 100. We have no idea, but I happen to think it's a year anyway. At the end of that, he's thrown into the pit of fire, and in comes the new heaven, the new earth. So that's a nutshell. That's the book of Revelation. That's what Daniel's been given in his vision. And so he says, when he'd spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face forward to the ground and became speechless. Probably good for him to just listen anyway. And behold, one who resembled a human being. So now we have a third angel. Was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, Oh, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. What would you say if you had a chance to talk to an angel? And just think about it. We don't pray to angels. We don't worship them. Anybody who says that has not read the Bible, because in the book of Revelation, John tries to do that very thing. He falls down at the feet of an angel, and the angel says, don't do that. We both worship the same God. So we don't worship angels. We don't pray to them. We don't bury them in their likenesses in our yard. We don't put them on our mantle. They're created beings. They're servants of the Lord. When you're in heaven, you're going to be higher than them. Paul says we'll judge angels one day. So just understand who they are, what they do. They have a purpose. They have a mission. They are angelic. They are righteous. They're holy. They're from the Lord. What would you do if you could interview an angel? If you could react to one, if one was talking to you? Just a thing to think about. Now, this is what Daniel said. I don't know what to say. Here comes an angel. How can I talk with such as my Lord? I have no words. Don't know what to say. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. Where does your strength come from? When you're utterly beside yourself, when you have nothing left, you don't know what to do. Who is it that picks you up into your week? What is it that drives you? The Bible says, blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So he's going back to the front lines. That battle continues, by the way. That spiritual battle, that never stops. It's a great illustration, if you just look at this, as God communicating to us and doing his will on the world or in the world and the forces of darkness opposing him. There is a battle line. It's a very real battle line that exists where the darkness and the light meet, where the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of heaven meet. And when they meet, they collide. It's like hot air and cold air, and when they meet, it creates a storm. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of salt water and fresh water colliding in the ocean, but there's a definite line there where one begins and the other one ends. And there is that same thing spiritually. The Bible says that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. And so there is a battle going on. And so this angel's going back to the fight. He says, I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. You know, it seems that this angel is repeating himself. Do you know why I came? Do you remember what I said? Do you understand what this is all about? I'm going to go back and fight this guy again. So as I'm going, just remember what's going to happen. The Prince of Greece is about to come. And I mean, Daniel's seen this same vision over and over again. I asked myself when I was reading this, why would the angel repeat himself? Well, that's an actual question that a lot of commentators ask. Why does the angel seem to say the same thing over and over and over again? Well, some say, well, maybe it's a mistake in the text. It's one of those fraction of 1% of things that the Bible has that may be a little bit different than the original manuscripts. Others say that it's proof that this might not have actually happened because it's repeated, and so it may be just kind of like a glitch or just some bizarre twist. I actually think it's just much more practical than that. The angel repeats it because Daniel just passed out. And now he's coming back. And I don't know about you, but have you ever talked to somebody who passes out and now they're coming too? It's like, okay, do you remember what I said? What are you going to do next? Just last night, we had a joint kind of a Christmas party between the elders and the deacons last night. And I wasn't able to make it because we had some kids that were out sick at home, and I was there. My wife had gone out to the store. And our son Noah, who has been dealing with febrile seizures, childhood seizures, since he was about 2 or so, actually had one last night right at 7 o'clock. So my wife is at the store. We're sitting on the couch. Everybody's fine. We're watching a Christmas movie or something. And next thing I know, he's stiff as a board, and he's shaking like a fish on a deck. And I mean, there's really not much you can do for it. They're not dangerous. We've had so many of these now. We just kind of know what to do. You let them go. You make sure they're not going to hurt themselves. In fact, most people who have seizures, the ones that do get injured or die from them, it's because they fell and hit their head. It isn't from the seizure. So we let it go. It goes away in about 10 seconds. All the energy is out. The electro energy in the body's all released at once. That's what causes the spasms. There's only so much of it stored, so it's gone. Well, then comes something called the postlictic stage, and that's where it's kind of like a daze. He's awake, the eyes are open, he's breathing, but he's looking at you, and it's like nobody's home. And he's like that for a little while, and then he starts coming around again, and you start talking to him. Okay, Noah, how you doing, buddy? Oh, I'm doing all right. Okay, what are we doing? Oh, we're watching TV. All right, buddy, go ahead and sit up. And a few minutes later, all right, Noah, how you doing, buddy? And you just kind of keep asking the same questions because he's just come out of a seizure, and you're making sure that he's kind of regaining some awareness. I think that's what this is. It's just no more than that. It's a very practical thing. Daniel has just passed out, and the angel repeats himself. However, he does say, "I will tell you what's inscribed in the writing of truth." That is God's truth, God's word. The angel doesn't say, "I'm going to tell you what I think." He's like, "I'm going to tell you what the Lord said." And there is no one else with me in this fight like Gabriel, like Michael. Persia will be replaced by Greece in world history. We've mentioned that a number of times. And I think even in that, there's a great spiritual point. One victory can be won. The prince of Persia may be defeated, but the prince of Greece is coming. You may have come out of a storm and things are fine right now and everything's nice and calm. But the reality is you're probably going into another one. That doesn't mean you're a bad person. It doesn't mean God hates you. It doesn't mean you're being punished. It is the nature of living in a world that is dominated by the forces of evil. A world where God's messengers are withstood by the forces of Satan so that simple answers to prayer have a hard time getting through. Now, they do get through because God is stronger than that. But the point is, the battle continues. You can't let your guard down. You can't become complacent. You can't say, okay, well, that was tough, but we're good now. Another one's coming, and a one after that will come, and one after that will come, and they will become increasingly difficult as life goes on and as you mature in your faith. It's a lot like an immune system. When you're a kid, it doesn't take hardly anything for you to run a fever and start leaking out of your nose and all the stuff that kids do. But you know, if you're around a kid as an adult and they've got something like that going on, yeah, it's gross and they look gross, and I've got kids and kids are gross. They're gooey and they're sticky and they don't wash their hands the right way, and I'm just saying, I understand it. But the stuff they get sick with is not the same stuff we get sick with. Our immune systems have developed over the course of life. And likewise, your faith will develop and your spiritual armor will develop. And as one test is withstood and conquered, and that armor gets a little stronger, another one's coming. Only it's going to take a little bit more to challenge you this time. And as life goes on and as you grow in your faith, that will continue and continue. And so, yeah, we're going back to fight the Prince of Persia. But behold, there's another one coming. The point is, the fight isn't over. As long as you're here in this world, you're in the fight. And you have a job to do. And you have a ministry to do. And God has a work for you. And there's someone to share with. And there's someone to pray for. And he calls us home when our work is complete. Not a moment before. Not a moment after. Every single person is marked by God in that kind of way. And he will preserve you and he will keep you and he will protect you for as long as he has work for you. And when that work is finished, as Paul said, I have finished the race. I'm ready. Daniel's in his mid-80s and he's still getting visions and he's still here working. And God is still defending him. And God will continue to defend you and work through you and preserve you. And so he says, there is one who stands firmly with me, Michael, your prince. We're going to continue with the rest of this on January 3rd. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what kind of a battle we find ourselves in, that you're right there, that you're fighting it for us. Lord, we're called to withstand the schemes of the devil, not to fight the devil. That's your job. Your angels do that. Your angelic army does that. We withstand his schemes. We withstand the temptation. We run into the arms of the shepherd when the wolf comes howling. Because, Lord, we know that you are that kind of a shepherd. David said it so well. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. The one that provides protection and the staff that gives us direction. Lord, we run to the hands of the Lord, our shepherd. We run into the one who has conquered our enemy and defeated his forces, and one that no matter what will prevail and reign victorious and sit on the throne and who declares the end from the beginning. Lord, that's the one that we serve. That's the army that we're in. And we know that as long as we're there, that no enemy of yours, no enemy of ours, no forces of darkness can touch us. So, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of that as we go from here, whatever it is we may see, that no matter what we see around us, that you're on the throne, that your army is fighting, that this battle rages, but the war, Lord, has already been won. Lord, we pray that you would just keep that in our minds, keep that in our hearts, give us the assurance that no matter what it is we face, that you are in control. Father, thank you for this time, and I just ask that these things would settle into our hearts and guide us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week, and we will see you Sunday morning at 8, 9:30, or 11 o'clock, whatever your choice is. God bless.